get into the next section. All right, besides what we're going to do, we have less than a full quarter, we'll have 2 months, we'll have
two-thirds, if it, as it were, of a quarter.
I have some ideals before we jump into another letter. It was talk about going back to the Roman letter, but it's all gone. Oh, yeah.
All right, so is the receiver. Okay, we're good. Yeah, that's right. And I'm hard to train. So, all right, so we will we'll look at what we want to do. We talked about going to the Roman letter, but I don't think that's something I want to jump into with 2 months in the year. It's a little more involved if we do go back to a letter. So I have some ideals I'll throw around, some good drill stuff, not drill in the same way necessarily that we do with the children, nothing like that, but certainly some things about our faith and how we would defend that. If somebody said something about whatever regards to salvation, you know, we'll have friends or maybe family that will talk about how someone is saved or not, or church or work or organization or things like that. And we'll just do that maybe. We have probably 8 or 9 classes. Oh, no, I guess it'd be more than that. It'd be double because of Wednesday. So maybe about 16, 17 classes to do that, and that'll work us through the holidays. I think that'd be an excellent. And we won't be a problem if we repeat anything because those things will be helpful. So that'll be kind of our look, I think, maybe. We'll see how that works. All right, so 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is where we're at this morning. And before we begin, we'll have a prayer. Sherman, would you lead us in prayer this morning, please?
Teachers and the speaker, Father, that the thing they have prepared to be able to present them in a way to be well pleasing unto thee. And especially in the auditorium, Father, we may be able to receive that message, keep it in our heart, Father, and carry it with us and help those who do not know thee. Forgive us for the things we've done contrary to thy word, Father. And please bless our sick, Father, especially those who are on our bulletin, Father. This prayer I ask in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, just as a recap, I know we covered some of these, but the first question, what is Paul's main defense for his affections toward them? What is his main line? See, in every discourse of a defense, hopefully this being divine, we're going to have a main line. What's his main purpose in writing these? He has what? That's true. Right. Right. But how does he describe his relationship with them? Right. So what he does is, well, he does that in one text, but here he's going to go to the point to say, I betrothed you to. In other words, I had you engaged to Christ, right? Now he is saying, I put the marriage together. Just like the father, which, as Joe, you pointed out, a spiritual father. A father that gives away the bride, right? And that's what he's saying. I betrothed you as a bride to a husband. I put all of this together as a pure bride. I selected you or helped you in your marriage. And this is how you repay, you see. You see that? Verses 1 and 3 really bring that out. That's important to remember. Go ahead. Verse 2, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. So I said 1 and 3, so verse 2. Yeah, he starts at verse 2 with that, and that's exactly it as Sherman pointed out in verse 2. So that's the picture. It's a wonderful one. And again, remember, this is something that would not be lost on them. Because of the process of the marriage and the things that were involved in that. And betrothal was a very important thing for the Jews. It was more than just an engagement ring, you know, one of those little niceties with pictures. These engagements were legal. These engagements could not be broken, not easily anyhow. And yet they weren't the marriage yet. But he says, I betrothed you to one husband, because he didn't have the right to put them together. God did. In the Jewish system, that's the way it would have worked anyway. But he could betroth, and that's what he did. All right. What skill did Paul have? Paul had a skill. That's right. And as Tammy points out, that's important, because remember what he's up against. He's up against what? False apostles. Now, they are false teachers, prophets, etc., but they're claiming something that is not theirs to claim. They're claiming they're apostles. And that's serious. And so he says, hey, I'm skilled in knowledge. In other words, I'm skilled in the things of God, the Word of God. All right. What was further evidence of his affection for them? So he isn't done with that. He's going to illustrate his affection. And now this is found in verses 7 through 10. That's right. So, hey, that he even describes it as humility. You know, I humbled myself to this point that I come to you without expecting my due. Because he would have had a right to have an expectation that they would take care of his needs. Because he burdened other churches, he says. So basically others were burdened. That means they were charged with the responsibility of taking care of me and taking care of your needs. In other words, if you were talking about a direct benefit, they didn't have one. I believe they would have a benefit in as much as they have a communion, a fellowship of saints, so that when we support men in other places, there is that relationship in Christ and the borders of the kingdom being spread, and all those things are wonderful. But he is just making a direct argument. And the direct argument is, others paid the price for what I do for you. They paid the bill, so to speak, right? And especially important here is to understand that he's an apostle. And with that in mind, it's a necessary work. All right, keep that in mind. Teaching and preaching the gospel is necessary, but I'm not necessary, in other words. Because God hasn't ordained me to do anything particular. Now, I may benefit you, and hopefully I do. That's one of the things that I should be really considering, what I'm doing and how I'm doing it and what that's doing for you. And that's a good thing. But remember, Paul was given that job directly from God, Christ. And, hey, you don't scoff at this. And you don't just, I'll preach or I won't preach. No, it don't work that way. So it is a very official position. So he really does have a right to demand, all right? That's why he would use this language. Keep that in mind. He's not doing it just as a mere preacher or teacher of the gospel, but one who was an apostle, all right? So these Macedonians, these Achaeans, these other places, so he says, brethren from Macedonia supplied his need. Where is Corinth at? You know, I told you about the regions of this Greek peninsula. Macedonia is at the very top. Do you know, after, I don't know how long, but it was sometime during after the Cold War ended and you had them Eastern countries break up. Did you know that they ended up with another little country, Macedonia? Macedonia is an ancient place, but all of a sudden you see it pop back on a map again. It's up above Greece. It's at the very top where the peninsula ends and the mainland begins. But Macedonia in the ancient world sweeped all the way down to about the top third of the country. So you had Macedonia. Achaia was another region. All right. These are all Greek speaking, but they're different in their, well, somewhat dialects, but definitely in some cultural things, they were different. And in Cenchrea. So Macedonia, Achaia, and Cenchrea. And so he's describing other churches, neighbors of theirs, essentially, that is supplying his need, and they're on their behalf, okay? So he's not even going across the waters over the Aegean Sea, and he's not going into Asia, Bithynia, or Cappadocia, or Galatia, these places, but he's getting support from some of the local brethren. And we already note, right, that the Macedonians, who are not too far away from the Corinthians, are the ones who, as he's already boasted about, has done a great work even in their poverty. And yet the Corinthians, further down that peninsula, they're much more wealthier than the Macedonians, for whatever reason. Okay? All right. So that as Clay said, so he makes a defense. First, as we've already noted, I betrothed you as a jealous, had a jealous devotion for you as a person to betrothing you to the husband, Christ, as a pure bride. Verse 2, as Sherman pointed out. Then finally, in 7 through 10, we find he further makes sure that they know, I didn't do this with pay or for pay. Well, he never did it for pay, but he never got pay from them. He did it free of charge, humbling himself, but also burdening others. Why will Paul continue to make his defense? Verses 12 through 15. Why will he continue? You know, so, well, that should have been enough. That pretty much settles it. They should be able to understand what they're dealing with. But he says one other thing that's important. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because that's the point. They're imposters because they claim to be apostles. Now, I don't know how this worked. I will tell you this much, because they don't give a lot of the details, of course, but he doesn't need to, does he? Remember, they have spiritual gifts, and they've already abused them. We saw that in the first letter, right? There's a lot of misunderstanding of these. I can imagine if we had gifts today, you know, people talk about, well, if we'd have had miracles, we'd have had this, and we would have had these gifts of the tongues and the prophecy. Just think of what we could do. And you know what? I think it would give us a world of trouble, to be honest with you, that I'm thankful that I just have the written word, which is sufficient, because it gives me everything I need that they had through these individuals. Because I can just imagine, if it was trouble for them, don't you know it would be trouble for us? Oh, David over there would have the gift of tongues, and he'd be ready to get up there and start rattling off in Russian for us or something, and there ain't nobody here to translate for him, and we're like, oh. But he's so excited, and he just thinks he, you know, yeah, the cat's meow. So he gets up there, and he speaks. You see my point. We can get a lot of trouble, and that's the point. We don't need these sorts of things, because it might cause us to lose ourselves and our own vanity. But at any rate, I think these false prophets fit in some of these categories. They seem to be convincing, of course, to the weak. Paul doesn't have to tell us that, but this isn't strong, mature persons that are saying, yeah, I think maybe you're right. Paul ain't an apostle. Yeah, I think you're right. You know, that you're probably, you're the apostle. He's not. You're qualified. It has to be in those contexts with persons that are weak or failing in their faith. And that's not helpful. So always remember that you're going to have weak generally in every congregation of the Lord's people. And therefore, these kinds of things can come up in their own way, even when we're not dealing with things like this specifically. Okay? There can be other issues that gullible persons can be convinced that something is so, when indeed it is not. Because remember, these people are able to convincingly exalt themselves, and they would take advantage of that. I don't know what all they got out of the deal. I certainly would have got some pride, for sure. They might have benefited in some type of glory or exaltation and ceremonial things. You never know. They certainly might have got better seats at tables, etc., and brethren's homes, and so on and so forth. They might have even been paid for some of this as well. In which case, think about it. I've often wondered, too, if some of these fellows, when they come out of paganism, and the Corinthian church had a lot of pagans, a lot of people that were involved in the idolatrous worship, what if some of them were like the Jewish priest? When they were converted, they no longer had a job, so to speak. Think about that. They get paid to do this, you know. You go and convert some pagan priest, and they get paid, and they get their accolades or whatever praise. Now, all of a sudden, they obey the gospel, and all that's gone, right? What about the temptation to go back to that and then try to convince other people? But in the context of Christianity, you see, you don't go back to paganism, but you go back to the accolades and the praise and maybe even the pay of someone who is like that. So those kinds of things is very possible as well, if we're looking for backdrops to understand. But again, they were false apostles. Paul is going to make it clear that you need to wake up, you need to wise up, and I'm going to lay out the reasons that you should already know, because you've been with me, that I am the genuine article. I am the apostle. So what two perspectives does Paul defend his apostleship? What two perspectives does Paul use, probably should have said, to defend his apostleship? There's two aspects. Verses 23 through 28 is the primary section. Remember what he does, and this I will give you. If you make notes in your Bible, and you make notes on the side, do that. Because this is going to be useful in further examination. If I wanted to use this as a drill kind of class and say, okay, you're going to have to show somebody the Paul's apostleship. Okay? So what he does is he gives his Hebrew credentials. Right? Remember? Just as he does at other times. Which proves to us what? See, remember 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? Well, we'll stop there because that gets us done with the Hebrew. So it's kind of just a brief defense. So that proves to us what? That among the false apostles, some were Jews. Correct? I mean, otherwise, why would he make an argument? What would it matter to a Corinthian Gentile pagan whether he's a Hebrew or not? They wouldn't even know enough about that other than what they would know by revelation or reading the Old Testament. You know, they would know that much. But it wouldn't matter, you see. So it tells you that there are Jews in Corinth. Okay? It's that simple. Otherwise, it's not a defense. And it also tells you that there are some of that class, though I mentioned just a while ago, that maybe some of these are pagan priests. But just maybe some of them were Hebrew priests. And if they weren't, they still obviously were of Hebrew origins. Otherwise, he wouldn't make that defense. Are they Hebrews? I am too. In other words, if you're going to make a case against me, because Christ was a Jew, that somehow they're qualified and I'm not. Let's just lay this on the table. They're Hebrew. Okay, I am too. They're Israelites. I am also. They're descendants of Abraham. So he just makes the layers and he backs all the way up. Notice he goes from who he is generally in the family to I am of the Israelite tribe and I am of Abraham's seed. Some will argue maybe it's not so important that these others were Jews that he's having to defend against, but it does say plainly that because he didn't go deeper, you know, like I'm a Benjamite and all of that. That's not important, obviously, in this case. But let's throw this out on the table. You got this text that he defends his apostleship based upon his Hebrew relation. He'll do that in Acts chapter 22. He'll do that in Acts chapter 23. And he'll do that in Acts chapter 26. Let me verify 23 or 24. Because remember, he has to stand before two governors before he will go to, and King Agrippa in the 26. And that's probably the most famous of them that because we're familiar that he tells Agrippa what? Just paraphrase. You don't have to quote it. What does he tell Agrippa? Agrippa says, you almost convinced me. I almost became a Christian. He says, oh, that I would that you were holy completely, you see. So Felix and Festus are the governors. Agrippa is the Herodian king. He's taken over. King Agrippa is the grandson of the Herod the Great, and I call him Herod the Terrible. He's the one who commissioned the rebuilding of the apostolic or remodeling and additions to the apostolic temple that was built in the days of Ezra or rebuilt in Ezra and Nehemiah's days. A lot of times it's considered or called the third temple. Sometimes the second temple, if you say it's Solomon's temple, so that the people that came out of captivity built, rebuilt the Solomon Temple? Yes, but technically, it wasn't nearly as glorious in temporal terms, material terms, as the Solomon Temple. It paled, sort of, for that reason. So we think of Solomon as the first temple. We think of the Ezra and Nehemiah people, the people that came out of Babylonian captivity under Persian rule, the second temple. And the third temple period was the period in which Herod started his remodel. 46-some years, almost 50 years to rebuild. Not rebuild because it wasn't ruined, but to remodel sections and add on. It became much larger than it had been even under the Solomon period. Now, whether it was more glorious, that's a different matter. But as far as size and scope, it was the largest construction. And we know that that was destroyed in AD 70. So it had been finished, ironically, a couple of years before it was destroyed. It had been finished. They had done all of that. People had been taxed all those generations for it. And then it was finally destroyed in AD 70. But anyway, enough of that. So Acts 22, let me verify I'm wrong or right. I'm wrong. Well, no, it's 24. So 22, 24, and 26. So that keeps us all even numbers. Now, Paul will be there in 25. So 22, 24, 25, 26. That will be his defense. Okay, he'll either at first be given his defense among his Jewish brethren at the garrison in Jerusalem. Then he goes, and he goes before the first governor eventually. He's sent to Caesarea for safety reasons. And he'll go before the first, which is Felix. Or Festus? Felix, yeah. And then his next governor is to go before Festus. And when he goes before Festus, he's also before Herod, would be the grandson of Herod the Great. Okay? Then, of course, the appeal to go to Caesar, and he's gone to Caesar. So you see the defense combinations. Put that together with what his brief statements are here. All right, so his Hebrew character, who he is. I'm a Hebrew. I got credentials showing the false apostles that their identity ain't going to help them either. Help them, is I think that's the point. He says, because here's the deal here. It's not to qualify him. It's to say, if you're basing your qualifications based on this, you're Hebrew, Israelite, you're Abraham's seed, well, I can do the same thing. You see that? It makes their argument null. Because they're saying, I am indeed qualified because I am. You see that? Because think about it. Would that be a qualification? I mean, it would be a qualification if you obviously came from Christ, the apostle. You know, the apostle would have been ordained or commissioned by Christ, which they would be, right? But not all Hebrews were apostles, were they? Just because you were a Jew, even if you were a Benjamite, even if you were a Pharisee, even if you were devout and followed the council, even if you sat at the feet of Gamaliel, would that be sufficient? No, because the argument has to go all the way to Christ commissioning or giving you the ordination, if you would say, official ordination. So basically what he's saying is he's not telling them, I too am qualified because I am, therefore, you know, you're not. Well, or at least I'm equal. No, that's not it. He's saying, I don't answer it because just because you're a Hebrew, just because you're a Jew, just because you're an Israelite, just because you're of Abraham's seed, that don't qualify you, okay? So it's really the negative that he's showing. The second is that he's a servant of Christ. There's his the second defense. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten time without numbers. So what he's doing, it's the same line of reasoning. Because would you, if you were of Christ, automatically be an apostle? Anybody obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? They're a Christian, but that doesn't make them an apostle. So if that's going to be the argument, that ain't going to work either. Oh, but if you're going to follow that line of reasoning, And you say, well, if you've suffered in some ways, what he's saying. I more so, let me give you. And this is where we get our famous text that lists all of Paul's labors. Now, this isn't one to say, now see, that proves everything. But if you're going to follow that reasoning, this is the whole point of the Corinthian defense. If you're going to follow that line of reason, and it's how many times you've been beaten, how many times you suffered this, or how many times you suffered that, assuming they've suffered at all, which they might have, then I've done this and then some. That's the point. Really, what you discover in this, and a lot of people need to understand this, even though you might have a title that says Paul's defense above this chapter, for instance, or so on and so forth, is that really it's more of, in this case, a proof that won't qualify you. That you got to dig a little deeper. Because if you're going to call someone an apostle, it isn't just because they're persecuted, right? Because all who live righteous in this life will suffer persecution, apostle or not. And all who are Christians are either a Jew or a Gentile, and being Jew ain't going to help you become an apostle. Because there are literally thousands and possibly even millions of Jews that are not qualified as apostles. So basically, he strips their argumentation. What we discover in this letter, and rather I would rather than say in Paul's defense, a stripping of their credentials. We discover they're telling the Corinthian church, we're an apostle or whoever it is because of. And then because of Hebrewism or because of suffering in Christ. And again, he just strips it away. That's the point. Whereas, and that's why I say compare it and put it alongside your Acts 22, 24 through 26. What's the distinction there? That is a qualification. In other words, Paul is saying, for instance, the first time before his Jewish brethren, I am like you, trying to convince them to understand why, well, he's like them in many ways, not in all ways, understand why he changed. And the logic is, there is no way that I would give up everything that I was in relation to you if this wasn't real. That's the point. And it makes sense. And that's why they get extra mad, really. Because the people that are there near this crowd, as the leaders have created a mob, who are having to hear this, but he's being protected by the soldiers, kind of a little review of Acts 22, they can't get to him. They would love to. They can't shut him up. He has the right to speak because he's protected, and they can't just mob him and stone him to get him to shut up. And everybody's hearing this. And it's logic. You stop and think. Well, that's true. We know this man was of the Pharisee people. He was zealous. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was on his way to the top. Why would he go to the bottom? I mean, who does that? Who gives up their privileges and their opportunities and all the things? Why would you start at the bottom again? It's only one way, one reason. It's real. This is true. It's worth it all. That's the point. That's a little lesson from Acts 22. Here he's not doing that. That's why I wanted to see this. Though I brought those others up, you see the different take. Here he's not having to do that. That's why it's not very lengthy either. All he's doing is stripping it away at the surface of what they think qualifies. And it's just a veneer. And it should be sufficient for a Christian in Corinth, even if they're not so strong, to say, yeah, well, that wouldn't be sufficient. Just because you're Hebrew or Jew, that don't make you an apostle. Oh, because you've been baptized into Christ. Oh, you suffered. No, I've suffered. You know, you can imagine some of these folks will be saying, oh, I should have realized. I've suffered too. I could be just an apostle just like, oh, no, you see. And so you realize, I've suffered, you've suffered. Well, that don't qualify you. And that's why Paul will tell them what he has done in these hardships, okay? That's kind of the take. All right, any questions about that? So what purpose does it serve? Well, I've kind of given some of this away. That's question number seven. There's a couple of things. One, what I've just mentioned. It serves to debunk the ridiculous. That's really why Paul starts. Remember we started this section when, really, I got to get into a foolish discussion with you all, right? I have to stoop down, so to speak, in an area that should be settled. All right? My apostleship.
Just tell him what he's been through. Everything that he's suffered.
True.
This is what it's about. It tells exactly the suffering, the pain, the shipwreck, the people,
yeah,
the stoning, the, and all the work with the churches, the suffering he's done through them, for them.
Yeah. But that, right, but as I said before here, the things that are said here, okay, what they do is they strip off any possibility that suffering is a qualifier. Because you're not going to see Paul saying, I'm an apostle because I have done this. You see that? If we go there, we're in trouble because that's not qualified. What's qualified? Why was Paul qualified? Let's just be quite frank. It's very simple. Because Christ did so. It wasn't just that he saw. I mean, true, he did. You're right. But other folk walked with Christ, didn't they?
He had to see.
That's true. Right, right. And yeah, he had to, as Brother Miller said. But just back up a little bit, too. For those who walked with Christ, could all be apostles? Jesus had to say, you are an apostle. I pick you. You see the distinction? And he did with Paul. And his brother Miller, he had to. That's the only way it could work, right? He had to see the resurrected Christ in all of his glory in order for this. Because they did too, right? But you know what? They also, some 500, as Paul will even said, saw Christ, the resurrected Christ, didn't they? Right? Because, that's right, because Christ said, I pick you. You see the distinction? That's why I said earlier when I started all this, whether I'm a preacher or not, it's not the relevant point. And I don't have a right to say, well, you have to support me because I'm a preacher. Because, why? Because God hasn't ordained me, right? He hasn't, now you do this regardless. But the apostles, he said, you do this regardless. So really, Brother Joe, the whole point of all that suffering is that it didn't matter. He was going to go through that if he accepted that responsibility as an apostle. And it wasn't going to get any better. And none of them had it easy because, again, we know that the New Testament teaches us that though Christians suffered at the beginning, the apostles suffered more than all. And Paul, obviously, we get great detail. Okay? So, but
that was a contrast to these.
Right, right. And they may have suffered, obviously not to the extent and degree. So here's the point. We've already seen the first part that we said that he debunks the possibility of being an apostle simply because you're Hebrew, number one, or simply because you suffer. I mean, that's the indicator. Or you've been baptized to Christ. The point of the suffering. Now, for us, we can use it for other reasons at times because we rightfully can pull this text out and talk about some things in other contexts. There's no problem with that, but that's a topical way to do it. But what does it mean here? You see, that's why it's so important to be good Bible students, because we'll take things out, which may have some applications somewhere else in some context, and then we try to make a fuller meaning as if somehow this means something more in this other way. And it doesn't mean anything over there. Because here's what Paul's saying. He's proving in all of this, guys, that he's humbled, that he has fully humiliated himself. Goes back to that original argument of Acts 22. Why tell all of that? Because they have to understand this has to be real. Oh, he really has to be an apostle because nobody is going to say, here am I, send me to a shipwreck. Here am I, drown me. Here am I, beat me. Here am I, throw me to the animals, etc. Multiple times. Here am I, beat me. You see my point? And so you, the evidence, the use of this is to say, I have righteous humility. Why is that righteous humility? Because of the kinds of things of suffering. As he goes through the list, notice. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Okay, we could do a whole other study. I could just break this down. Preach you do this. Okay. Okay, remember what we said. 5 times he would receive the 39 lashes, which, you know, won't get into a lot of detail, but that was their official beating, right? They didn't go 40, it went 39. We're talking about whips. We're talking about tear the skin lashes. We're not talking about a belt whooping, okay? All right, so why is that important to indicate? A man who was a Hebrew who had the... Go ahead. Right, well... Right. Well, yeah, that's true. Yeah, it is true. But on the other hand, too, there would be others which we have no record of that may have received beatings like this. In fact, Jason, let's just be quite frank, he was beaten to death for Paul's sake. Could have been beaten to the death, but he wasn't killed. You see my point? So others would suffer, and then somebody might, oh, which one's an apostle? If Jason were of the mind to do that. The whole point of saying that by the Jews, I was beaten 5 times like this, is to go back to the original point. If I was everything that I said I was before as a Hebrew, why would I do it? Why would I do it? Now, he does say more. So we would argue, as I've already said earlier, didn't deny that, that it appears obviously that the apostles had more sufferings in the suffering stages of the early days than all others. Okay? So him using it has a purpose. It shows a complete humiliation. No reasonable man, if he's not an apostle, would go through the extra suffering. See, we need to appreciate this. Paul even tells them at times, and I'm glad that you guys are Christians and I'm suffering worse than you all so that you guys are not burdened. Because the focus is on us. Satan's working on us, the apostles. And to some extent, too, those that are working with him, Silas, Timothy, Titus, you see. They're getting degrees of that. But the Christians in the community are not suffering the same. Not at this point. They will later. They get smaller sufferings. They're not being beaten like this. So what Paul is saying, why would I do this if it wasn't real? Now, let's be quite frank. If you're going to fake, I'm an imposter. Am I going to go through this masochistic... You know, that's what it would be. I'm a glutton for punishment, aren't I? That's my point. That's what Paul is trying to tell us here in context. Not that you've never suffered, but I suffered this much. And most importantly, why in the world would I be beaten by Jews like this if I was a fake? It would be easier to just say, hey, here's my Hebrew card. Here's my Gamaliel card. Couldn't he? Right, here's my Benjamite, Israelite, Hebrew, Gamaliel card. Wouldn't it say it would save a lot of trouble among the Jews? Yeah. I think, and you talk about these kinds of whippings. Okay, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And a night and day I have spent in the deep. Okay, what this tells us too, and it doesn't identify who. We just have to assume it'd be magistrates and local governments and that sort of thing. And then, of course, some of this would be nature. Okay, if I am an imposter, why would I put my life at risk on the open waters? The shipwreck business, he must have been traveling at times that was much dangerous, more dangerous, but he had to get somewhere. You see the point? All of this stuff comes together when you realize if you're going to fake being an apostle, right? You're going to be the imposter. You're already looking for something selfish, right? How interested are you in rod beatings? Sherman, would you line up for the rod beating? Would you get out on that hurricane sea, the stormy now? You see my point? Would you not throw out your Gamaliel Hebrew Jewish card? You know, I've traveled. And I'll tell you what, there is something to be said about having a United States passport. Not that I've been in any danger, but if there ever was, I think it would do a lot of good in some places, you see. That's my point. He's not using his credentials. He's not saying, here am I. He's going through this stuff. So why would you do all of that if you weren't real, if it's not the real deal? You're going to fake some things. It's kind of like the Jews of the of Jesus' day. You disfigure yourself. You look disheveled and terrible and pathetic. But you've eaten. But you pretend that you've been fasting and praying. Oh, look how pathetic I am. But you had your breakfast, right? Or your lunch. That's the point. And so keep those things in mind when you look at these. And we will kind of cover some of that Wednesday night as we move into chapter 12. Thank you.